Thank you. Hey, guys.
Hi. Hi, Liz.
I have my name tag in case you forget, but I'm Liz and would love to meet you if I haven't already. I'm really excited that we are going through a series this summer on the Sermon on the Mount. It's kind of like the longest chunk of Jesus' teachings that we get recorded in Scripture. So it's really good stuff, and I'm really feel very privileged to be able to participate in this series. When I was involved in a Christian student group in college, into varsity, I remember at one point, probably junior or senior year, kind of looking around me and thinking, wow, we would not all be interacting with each other in the same place, being friends with each other, if not for Jesus. Like, we are just so different in so many different ways. Race, ethnicity, culture, nationality, interests, personality, all these different things. Like, the one thing tying us together is Jesus. And that is a beautiful but challenging thing. And then I graduated. Got involved in YAF about 7 years ago. And that was like a whole new level of like, we are so different from each other, right? Like, you think you're different people from people in college, but really, like, you're all 18 to 22, you're all going to school at the same place in the same time, having a lot of similar experiences. You kind of pick up a lot of similar values from the school that you're at. And then you graduate and you're like thrown out into this very large real world and interact with people who are like even more different from you and become part of communities, hopefully, if we're doing this right as followers of Jesus, that include even more sorts of different people from you. I think this is a very, beautiful, challenging thing that God draws people together who literally have nothing in common except him and the desire to know Jesus and follow him. I think Jesus knew that this would not be an easy thing for us, so he gives us the power of the Holy Spirit to guide us and be with us in community as we try to live out what it means to be this kind of community of God that breaks down all the different human barriers that humans build up. He gave us his Holy Spirit, and he also gave us lots of guidance in the Sermon on the Mount because he knew that we would need it. I think the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' way of saying, look, here are the things that are meant to characterize this radically new, different, diverse kind of community that I plan on building. Here's what it looks like to be part of this kind of community, God's community, the kingdom of God, and here's how it's different from any other community you are a part of. Whether that's the communities of the Jewish faith at Jesus' time, or of the Greco-Roman Empire in the first century, where Jesus lived, or in our Silicon Valley cities and neighborhoods and companies and other communities that we find ourselves in. So the chunk of the Sermon on the Mount that we'll be looking at tonight is Matthew 5, 33 to 42. And I think that this can help us think about how to live in this odd kind of community that God builds in two particular ways that I think are really compelling and really good and I want to draw out. The first way is truth-telling. This is from Matthew 5, 33 to 37. Jesus says, "Again, you have heard it said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made.' But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot even make one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." Some translations you might be more familiar with would say, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." One of the more helpful things that I've read in about the Sermon on the Mount in my whopping three quarters of seminary thus far is from a dude named Glenn Stassen, so credit where credit is due. And it's this idea that while we tend to think about the Sermon on the Mount in dyads, in groups of two, so you've got like, Jesus says, you've heard it said, blah, 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 but I say to you, blah, 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 group of two things that are opposed to each other. Stassen argues that instead, it can be more helpful to think of it in terms of groups of three, triads, if you want a fun word for it, in which the first part of the group of three is the traditional teaching where Jesus says, you have heard it said, something or other. And then the second part is the diagnosis of a vicious cycle that tends to happen among humans when we do not live in these ways that Jesus intends for us to live. A vicious cycle that leads to destruction and judgment. And then there's a third thing, which is where the emphasis is actually really placed, which is a positive command for some sort of way to break that vicious cycle and actively promote God's ways of grace and peace and justice. This all might sound a little bit like theoretical, so I want to break it down in this passage and see how it plays out because I think it's helpful. So in these verses, 33 through 37, the traditional teaching is do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you've made, in verse 33. This is a good traditional teaching. It comes from the Hebrew scriptures, places like Leviticus 19:12 that says, do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. Places like Numbers 30, verse 2, where it says, when a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said. And places like Deuteronomy 23:21, where it says, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. So Jesus says, rightly, you have heard it said, don't break your oath. The next part is the vicious cycle. In verses 34 to 36, Jesus describes the ways that people use different things and basically use God's name in different ways to make an oath and swear and say there's like this extra level of truth that I'm trying to tell you that this thing is that I want to say. I might not be honest in everything else, but like now I swear to you and I take an oath by the name of the earth or heaven or whatever it might be. This is like really true. And this is a vicious cycle because it implies that we can't, bless you, we can't trust the things that we say to each other normally without this sort of oath. There's a lack of just simple honesty in day-to-day dealings, such that you need to swear by something to say, really, really take this seriously. It's made worse by these oaths being taken in the holy name of God. And in particular, Jesus is calling out the Pharisees here, who would often use oaths taken in God's name as a way of betraying the trust of the very people they're supposed to lead and serve. So we have vicious cycles of lack of truth-telling, of dishonesty, of manipulation, of deceit, of partial truths, bending and stretching truths that are harmful to the communities that God wants to build, or I guess are not a part of the kind of community that God wants to build. The good news, the transforming initiative, the thing that we can do to stop this vicious cycle and to promote God's ways of grace and life is in verse 37. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Or all you need to say is simply yes or no. Simply tell the truth, straightforwardly, day to day, in everything you say and do. And this breaks that vicious cycle, those patterns of deceit and lack of trust that can destroy communities. He's saying, don't take part in that. Instead, we want to actively work to build lives and communities on a foundation of honesty. And the emphasis is on this verse. In our English translations, we get this sense that the do not break your oath, that kind of thing, do not swear an oath at all, that kind of thing is a command. In the Greek, it's actually not. It's more a description. It's a description of a vicious cycle. The actual command where Jesus uses an imperative and says, this is what you should do, is verse 27. All you need to say is simply yes and no. The point of this passage is not so much about this somewhat obscure practice of taking oaths. It's about living with straightforward, simple honesty. I think this is a good and beautiful thing, that God values integrity and truthfulness. That our God is the God of truth, and Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. So by being people whose lives are marked by truthfulness, we get to be like him. We get to live in this way of truth. Truth-telling in a community builds trust, a sense of safety, and being at home, and being safe to be vulnerable. And some of our deepest hurts in community are caused by a lack of truthfulness, by a sense of betrayal or loss of trust. The Bible uses the metaphor of building a building often to describe community, and we get to be a part of that building process, and we get to build well by building on a foundation of truth. To make this a bit concrete, because it's all a little bit theoretical, I think, I've reflected on a few things that this can look like in our modern communities, and I came up with five, but you'll have some time to process in small groups. These are not exclusive. exhaustive? There we go. So if you come up with other ones, that is awesome. Please talk about them. Or if you can relate to any of these, make a mental note of it, and you guys can discuss that in small groups as well. So the first thing I came up with that truth-telling can look like, practically speaking, is to resist the trend that I think we often see in our culture and our world to kind of build ourselves and a reputation up by maybe stretching the truth a little bit, or maybe padding the resume a little bit, or not being quite totally bluntly honest in an interview, or posting things on Facebook that are fun and happy and have great Instagram filters and not posting the ones that don't. So I think it's a really powerful thing when we choose to speak just things that are true in our day-to-day lives, because it's really saying, I don't buy the lie that the most important thing is my success or my recognition or my popularity or my Instagram good-lookingness or my high-paying work or promotions or whatever it might be. Like, I don't buy that those are the most important things in my life, and therefore I need to stretch the truth to try to get to them. The most important thing in our lives is to be faithful to God and to walk in the way of Jesus, which is the way of truth. Ken and I had a Google chat conversation yesterday morning with a guy from this housing community that we're interested in living in. So it's kind of like an intentional Christian community. There's a lot of people who are neighbors to each other in their geographical location, and they try to be neighbors, good neighbors. They eat meals together, that kind of thing. And it's kind of an informal interview, and this guy was basically super blunt about his experience of the last year and a half that he's lived in this community. He wasn't really trying to sell it to us. He was like, okay, like, it's been great, but like, it's also been messy. Let me tell you about a couple particular conflicts we've had, see if it scares you off. And I don't know, it might scare some people off, but we really appreciated it. Because ultimately, what you want is to find something that's a good fit on both ends, not to be like, this is our community, it's awesome and everything's perfect. And then for us to be like, this is us and we're awesome and everything's perfect. The goal is to build an honest relationship and see what makes sense and see what is good for the flourishing of everyone involved. So I appreciated his willingness to resist the temptation to stretch the truth for the sake of building a community on truthfulness. So let's let our yes be yes and our no be no by resisting all temptations to tell lies or otherwise engage in deceit to make things appear better than they are. The second thought I had is about truth-telling in relationship to our testimonies, how we share our spiritual lives and experiences with each other. Plenty of seats in the front. We need to courageously speak our truth to each other in the sense of, as relates to our testimonies, our stories with God. We need to do that when it's awesome and God's doing great things in our lives and that's easy to see and it's joyful. And we need to do that when things are difficult or confusing or when we feel lost or feel like we're doubting or grieving and these more difficult things. There's a really good book I read about community by an author named Christine Pohl. And one of the things that she said was, we do not need to save face for God by ignoring certain relevant but problematic aspects of truth or reality. We don't need to save face for God. We don't need to shy away from sharing the testimonies that are difficult or confusing or are just in the middle and not resolved yet. I have a friend who is not a part of YAF, so don't be like guessing. I have a friend who is telling me about her experience with her college Christian fellowship. And So she's in her early 20s now and has walked away from faith and does not consider herself a Christian. But she was really involved in a Christian group in college. And as she started to have doubts and questions about her faith, she found it really hard being a part of this group. Because they would do a lot of like testimony sharing, like people would come up and share what God's doing in their lives, and there are always stories of healings and miracles and God speaking in awesome ways and bringing comfort and peace and provision and just all these like really good things. Like, isn't it great, all the things that God's doing? And yes, it is. But there is nobody sharing stories of doubts or confusion or loneliness. And so as she started experiencing these doubts, she felt like she was alone in that. And I know she's not, right? Like, we all have doubts, we all have difficult times, but she didn't know that, and that was hard. So let's have the courage to share the stories of what God's doing in our lives and what we wish He would do, and the stories of answered prayers and the stories of unanswered prayers. Let's have the courage to tell the truth about our spiritual lives when it's good and when it's hard. The third thing I was reflecting on is telling the truth in times of conflict or tension. This can be interpersonal, like if you need to call someone out on something that is not going great in their life, or if you need to share with someone a way that they said something that was hurtful to you so that reconciliation can happen. This can also happen on kind of a broader scale, societal, bigger picture kind of level. I'm taking a class on American church history online this summer, which is tons of fun. We're just in the second week, so it's fun so far. one of our assignments last week was to read this article by a Quaker woman named Margaret Fell called Women Speaking Justified. This was written in 1666, which might surprise you. So she's arguing for women being able to preach in churches and, you know, a couple centuries before the kind of more mainstream feminist movement, that kind of thing. And she was writing from prison. She was imprisoned for her beliefs in general, being a Quaker. And so she didn't have like a ton to lose, but I was really inspired by the way that she laid out her arguments. She laid out her thoughts and perspectives on scripture and life and did not really mince words. She didn't really hold back. I think whether or not you agree with even like her main point that women should be able to preach or any particular arguments that she made within that, I think there's something to be honored, something to be emulated, something inspiring about the way that she was just like, I know this is an unpopular view, but I'm going to put this out there because I think this is what is right. And now others can read it and agree and disagree with it and talk about it and have dialogue. Over the last 350 years, I'm sure we've come up with, you know, things that we would generally agree with and things that might need some qualification and modernization. But together over time, we can move in a direction toward truth because people have been willing to put their thoughts out there, even when that's difficult and might cause tension. So let's let our yes be yes and our no be no in gently and lovingly, but also honestly expressing points of tension and points of conflict so that true reconciliation can happen. The fourth thing I want to touch on is truth-telling to build one another up, to encourage and affirm each other. I don't know about you guys, but sometimes the things I say to myself in my head are a lot more harsh than the things I would say to anyone else. Someone says or does something kind of dumb, and it's like, okay, that's fine. It's not a big deal. It's like not who they are. And then I do the same thing. It's like, oh my gosh, I'm the worst. Why am I such a mess? I've talked with enough people to get the idea that I'm not alone in this, but whether or not you can relate, I think we all need people to affirm and encourage the things that are good in us, because sometimes it's easier to see the things that aren't great. And sometimes even if we have like a more healthy sense of self-confidence or something, we still need people to help us see ourselves rightly, to build us up and that we can build up in love by pointing out the ways that God has gifted us, the things that are good, the things that are true. This can be generally true things, right? Things that are true of everybody. We can remind each other of truths like how much God loves us, how he cares for us, how great his grace is toward us, that we don't have to prove anything or do or earn anything to be loved by him. We can remind each other of these truths and others. We can also remind each other of particular truths and tell particular truths to each other. Like if you notice that somebody has a gift for hospitality or for writing or music or leadership or attention to detail or whatever it might be. There are different ways that we are each gifted, and we can notice that about each other and speak that truth to each other to build each other up. And the fifth and final way that I want to talk about truth-telling is truth-telling in the sense of promise-keeping, of being true to our word, or being people who are trustworthy in the sense of reliable. I mean this promise-keeping idea in a very broad sense, from like the most serious, intense promises like marriage to the most kind of mundane day-to-day promises like I'll get coffee with you at 11, or I'll take out the trash, or whatever it might be. Basically doing what we say we'll do as much as it's under our control to do so. I think this is countercultural in our FOMO-filled world, where we're often kind of looking for something better and more interesting to do, and it's easy to say, like, oh, well, I said I'll do this, but then this cooler opportunity, bless you, came up. So maybe I'll do that instead. So I think making and keeping promises and being true to our word is an act of sacrificial love that can be difficult, but is good. When we make and keep promises, we are like the God who makes and keeps promises, who interacts with people through various covenants, various promises throughout history, and who is faithful to those promises even when we are not. In the immortal words of Justin Timberlake from 2013, people make promises all the time, then they turn right around and break them. We are not to be those people who have broken Justin Timberlake's heart. We are to let our yes be yes and our no be no by making and keeping promises in community. If living lives marked by truth-telling and honesty is something that some of you guys feel like you struggle with or want to grow in, I would suggest a fairly easy exercise that I tried last fall, and it was really interesting. Basically, just for the next week, take note mentally or write it down if you want, of any times that you say something that is not fully true, or any time, if you want to go for the promise-keeping aspect of it, any time that you do not do something that you said that you would do. So not in the sense of, like, if you do that, you're such a bad person and you need to beat yourself up about it, just in the sense of, like, pausing and reflecting, why did I do that? Why did I say that? Why did I feel the need to say something that wasn't totally true? What was going on for me in that moment? Just kind of reflect and pray through that. So let's be the countercultural community of God in our practices of truth-telling and resisting any temptation to tell little white lies to make ourselves look better, in sharing our testimonies honestly with each other, the good things and the hard things, in seeking reconciliation when there's tension or conflict, building each other up and affirming and encouraging each other, making space for doubts and questions and angst, and being true to the promises that we make. The second chunk of this passage is Matthew 5:38-42. And this is the second way that I want to, the second thing that I want to draw out tonight in terms of how God builds this really different, really beautiful countercultural community among his people. It's Matthew 5:38-42. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. So if you remember the triad, the three-part structure, in this section, the traditional teaching, the first part is eye for eye and tooth for tooth. This comes from Leviticus, from the Jewish law that God had given. It was intended to limit retaliation, such that if I accidentally poke out your eye, you cannot come back and kill me. So that's good. The diagnosis of the vicious cycle is short in this section. It's just the first part of verse 39. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. It's short, but it requires some unpacking to understand. And a couple things I think are important to know about this. The first is that the application of the word evil is unclear. It could be that it's an evil person that you're not resisting, as it's translated in the NIV, or it could be that you're not resisting by evil means. So that's a little different. And I would argue that the second interpretation makes more sense in light of the way that Jesus really did resist evil with everything that he was throughout his life, from resisting the devil's temptation in the wilderness to casting demons out of people and everything that he said and did. So I think this passage is saying, do not resist an evil person by evil means. Jesus is diagnosing the vicious cycle in which violence breeds more violence, in which you gossip about me, I gossip about you, right? You ignore me, I ignore you, whatever it might be, kind of retaliating with the same means of the evil that was perpetrated against you. It's also important to note that the word for resist literally means stand against. And it was most often used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament as a term for warfare. So it's the image of these like two opposing armies like walking up to each other, and then you stop and stand against each other when you're about to fight violently. So again, in case that was unclear. So again, you've got this idea of not engaging in warfare, or in Jesus' time, what was common, violent insurrection against the oppressive Roman Empire. Don't engage violently with this empire that has been violent to you. There are three parts to the transforming initiative that Jesus offers. So three different ways that he basically says, instead of repaying evil for evil, resist violence, resist evil, but don't do it on evil's own terms. Think of creative, non-violent, but still active ways that you can resist the powers of evil and work for good in the world. So the first thing Jesus says this looks like is when somebody slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other. It is important that this is the right cheek. It's not just if somebody slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other. This is important because in Jesus' day, in the Jewish culture that Jesus was very much a part of, people didn't really do much of anything with their left hand, or they wouldn't have hit someone with their left hand. So we're talking, the hitting is happening with the right hand. So I could use a volunteer to help me demonstrate this. I won't hit hard, all right.
Oh wait, what was I
volunteering
for?
Okay, so I can't hit Jacob with my left hand. So if I want to hit him with my right hand on his right cheek, that has to be a backhand hit, right? And I can't hit him with the front of my hand, I'm going to hit the wrong cheek. So the blow to the right cheek is a backhand blow. And that was something that was used to assert that I am superior to Jacob and he is inferior to me. So that is not the way you want to be hit. So it's basically to like assert your dominance over someone else and say like you are not my equal. That is how you hit someone who you consider to be not your equal. But if Jacob,
if you don't mind, turns his other cheek toward me,
On the left cheek, on the other cheek. And the forehand blow was something that is what you do when you fight between equals. So when Jesus was instructing his disciples to turn the other cheek after they've been struck on the right cheek, he's instructing them to say, "You consider me an inferior, but we are equals. I have dignity, I have worth. You can perpetrate more violence against me if you want, but I refuse to passively accept the assumption that I am inferior in some way. I refuse to cooperate with this humiliating practice." It's not exactly the way to, like, be nice and get along and make everyone happy. I'm sure the person doing the hitting would not be happy if a person does that. But it's asserting your worth as God's child, asserting your value and your dignity. And that's what Jesus is telling his followers to do. Resist the temptation to slap back, right? Resist the temptation to return violence with violence. But also don't just sit back and let oppression happen. The second example he gives involves the shirt and the cloak. So this example is set in a court of law. The scenario is one that was pretty common in Jesus' day, in which a poor person finds themselves very much in debt to a richer person. People kept other people in debt by charging exorbitant interest, which generally or often led to the person who was poor being deprived of their land. And so, basically, it's this image of this rich person taking this poor person to court saying, "You owe me money, you don't have the money to pay me, give me your shirt." And Jesus says, okay, give them the shirt, and also give them your cloak. So basically give them everything that you're wearing. And I won't ask for a volunteer to demonstrate that, but you can imagine. Basically it's this image of this guy, like, stripping naked in a court of law. And the creditor, like, the guy trying to extract the debt from him, is basically put to shame by seeing that person's nakedness. In that culture, nakedness was associated with shame, but not so much for the person who was naked as for the person who saw them or who caused them to be naked. So the creditor tries to humiliate the debtor by taking his shirt, and the debtor says, "No, I'm going to humiliate you by making you see me naked." So that's fun. So this is another form of active, nonviolent resistance against the oppressive, unjust economic practices that were going on at the time. Jesus is speaking to people who are mostly poor, who would identify with the debtor in this situation, as well as the guy who gets slapped. So he's saying to those who are poor, who are oppressed, find creative, nonviolent ways to assert your dignity, to expose the injustice of the systems around you, and assert that you have value and worth as a human being. The last example, it's kind of similar. Without the nakedness, I don't know, it's not that similar. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. The context of this is that you've got these oppressive, occupying Roman forces everywhere. And anytime they want, a Roman soldier could go up to any random Galilean peasant in any random village and be like, "Hey, I need you to carry my, like, 80-pound pack for a mile. Can you do that?" And you have to say yes. Bad things happen if you say no. So that was kind of the law, that they were able to do that. But they were only able to do that for 1 mile. They were limited to how far they could make somebody carry their stuff for them. And so if you go 2 miles with the Roman soldier's pack, that is not exactly a gesture of niceness. It is a gesture of, this practice is unjust and I'm going to expose it for what it is by taking it to the extreme. And the Roman soldier would get in trouble for that. If they make somebody carry their pack for more than 1 mile, they would get in trouble with their superiors. So it's causing confusion, it's causing angst for this Roman soldier who's taking part in this oppressive system. It's exposing the injustice of it and undignity of it, and it's the person who is oppressed seizing the initiative and taking back power and saying, "I can't really say no to your request to carry this back, but I can cause you confusion and distress, and I can give you the chance to rethink your life choices and rethink the system that you're a part of. And I can assert my dignity and my power of choice in this. So what does all this look like for us in our very different time and place with very different systems and practices around us? We will have time to talk about this in discussion groups, so think about it. I'll offer a couple more thoughts. Jesus' words, as I mentioned, were directed to people who were poor and oppressed, offering them avenues to reclaim their dignity as human beings and expose the injustice of some aspect of the unjust systems that they lived in and couldn't really avoid. We may be able to identify in some ways with that. Some of us may feel that we have been victims of the unjust systems of this world in real ways. And I think in that case, Jesus offers us the chance to consider what way of active nonviolent resistance might he be inviting us into. If we haven't experienced this firsthand or haven't much been affected by the unjust systems of this world, or if we generally find ourselves on the upper side of unjust systems rather than being oppressed by them, I think Jesus' call is for us to identify with those who suffer under those unjust systems, to step down from our positions of power and privilege and join with those who have suffered and continue to suffer in a nonviolent yet active struggle for liberation and for dignity. The body of Christ operates together as a body, and when one part of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. And so I think we are invited to stand with those who are poor and oppressed in our world and in our country and in Silicon Valley, even when we don't have to, when we are not oppressed ourselves. If we're not sure that unjust systems and evil practices exist in our society, I think we can start by acknowledging that many people feel that they do, and taking the time to listen and to try to understand and empathize and try to learn. I think that's a good place to start, just by really hearing people's voices and perspectives, even if it's not something we feel we can relate to. I think this is a call to things that are difficult. Sometimes it's easier not to engage with the different systems and forms of injustice that we find in our world. But out of love and out of desire to be faithful to God and the new kind of community that he's building, I think we are called to lament injustice, to pray, to work actively toward justice, and to engage in nonviolent resistance for the sake of building a more just world. Frederick Douglass, who was an abolitionist from the 1800s, said, "Those who profess to favor freedom and yet depreciate agitation are people who want crops without plowing the ground. They want rain without thunder and lightning. They want the ocean without the roar of its many waters. The struggle may be a moral one, or it may be a physical one, or it may be both, but it must be a struggle. Power concedes nothing without a demand. It never did, and it never will." This was true in the 1800s when people had to work and, I'm trying to think of a better word than fight, agitate nonviolently for the abolition of slavery in our country. And it is true now in all of the injustices and oppression that still exists. It's easier to be nice and to say, just kind of, oh, be at peace with each other, everything's fine. But I think the testimony of those who have suffered under oppressive systems show that everything is not fine. And we are, as followers of Jesus, to be people who are not afraid to do a bit of holy agitation and to nonviolently pursue ways of making a more just world. So I think it's worth considering, what would it look like to put our heads together and seek creative ways to expose the cruelty and injustice of the things that are cruel and unjust in our world? Ways to promote the dignity of ourselves and others. You'll have a chance to consider in small groups what are the issues of injustice, of pain and brokenness, of discrimination, of evil structures and systems, of lack of resources. What are the things that you've noticed and that you feel passionately about, and what might it look like, or what has it looked like for you to step into those things and seek justice with God? Where are people already doing the work of nonviolent resistance, and what might it look like to join and or offer support and encouragement? Ultimately, Jesus in his death on the cross paved the way for us in this work of justice and peace. Colossians 2:15 says that when he chose to suffer death on a cross, he disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. In the ways that evil still exists and unjust structures still exist in our world, we are to follow Jesus in choosing to suffer with those who suffer and seeking ways of disarming the powers and authorities and making a public spectacle of those who are unjust and systems that are unjust. God builds his kingdom person by person and community by community among people who choose to follow the teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere and follow his example. He creates radical communities that are very different from any other sort of communities we find in this world. And he guides us by his Spirit and by teachings such as the Sermon on the Mount in how to do that. So we've seen here two parts of this teaching, that we are to be a community marked by truth-telling and a community marked by nonviolent resistance to the unjust systems of our world. And with Christ living in us individually and among us as a community, we're able to walk forward in truth, and we're able to walk forward in paths of creative resistance to the evil structures of our age. Let me pray for us, and then we'll split into small groups, and Dan will describe that.